can have storms. Since 1847, the Great Lakes in the United States have produced at least 25 deadly storms with hurricane winds producing waves up to 50 feet. Dave, is that true? There you go. The worst of these has gone down in history as the Great Lakes Storm of 1913, also known as the Big Blow, also known as the Freshwater Fury or the White Hurricane. It boasted whiteout blizzard conditions combined with hurricane force gales up to 90 miles per hour with 35 foot waves. It was the deadliest and most destructive natural disaster ever to hit the lakes, killing more than 250 people, destroying 19 ships and stranding 19 others. With that, let's go ahead and pray. Father, thank you so much for the morning you've given us. We thank you for this church body of First Baptist. We thank you for all those that are with us today, including all of our visitors, God. And we thank you, Lord, for this time where we get to worship you. We get to this point in the week. Sometimes we think it's the end of the week or beginning of the week, whatever, Lord. But it's just that day that we set aside to worship you and honor you and praise you and exalt you and to thank you and to grow in the faith with you, Father. And we do it by coming together as a corporate body. We do it by giving. We do it by singing and listening to music that you have created, God. We do it by learning from your word. And I pray that as we learn today about storms, Father, and the storms of life, who we should trust and have our faith firmly rooted in during these storms. We pray this all in your Son's name. Amen. Well, we are beginning a section of Scripture that has Jesus doing many miracles. We've been going through Luke 8 here for a bit. And these miracles are varied in kind, but all of them will answer some kind of threat, including the threat of, say, a storm and even the threat of death itself. And there is a reason both Luke and his contemporary Mark present these miracles the way they do in their Gospels, because the question will continue to come up about Jesus' true identity, even amongst his disciples, which leads to a final confession by Peter in chapter 9 of Luke as to who Jesus really is. Now, all of this in light of the fact that Jesus is training his disciples to be able to do all that they will need to do without him physically being present with them. This will include entrusting them with the power of the Holy Spirit in such a way that they too will be able to even do the miraculous. Soon enough, Jesus will start sending them out on their own. As Luke chapter 9 verse 2 says, to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. In other words, they must be able to handle things on their own out there in the world, out there in ministry. So we might think, well, what kinds of things? What kinds of things will they be dealt with or need to handle? Well, Paul gives a pretty mind-boggling description of some of the things that he went through as an apostle and experienced as a minister of the gospel. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, between verses 23 and 28, he speaks of labors in far more imprisonments, meaning Paul was put into prison multiple times, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I spent in the deep. Can you imagine spending a night and day in that? You know, those kinds of waters. I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such things, such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. These were the kinds of things that the disciples needed to be prepared for. Because once Jesus left to go back to heaven, the disciples would need to have a very crystal clear understanding of who Jesus is and what precisely was their call to ministry and where their faith would be. In other words, if they didn't have a just rock-solid belief and trust in who Christ really is, they will never be able to effectively share the gospel, share the kingdom message with folks, and endure the hardships that would inevitably come their way. And likewise, they would even possibly misuse the power and authority that they would eventually receive, power and authority even to do the miraculous that they would receive from Christ through the Holy Spirit, if they weren't crystal clear on these things. So as we get into our text today and follow Jesus as He sets out to challenge the disciples' faith, and as we do, I want you to consider the very same question that He is going to pose to the disciples. We'll kind of jump to the end before the beginning. But He asks them point blank, where is your faith? Where is your faith? Where is it? And that's what I want each one of you to consider as we go through this passage this morning. Now, the probably somewhat obvious answer is that it should be in Jesus, right? It should be in Christ. In Christ alone, in God, in the Heavenly Father, in the Holy Spirit, in His Word. But why? Why should it be in Jesus? Well, from today's text, you're going to see one big overarching reason why your faith should be in Christ. Because even the winds and the water obey Him. Which tells us something incredibly huge about Him. So look there in Luke chapter 8, beginning in verses 22. We'll be going through from 22 to 25 and just stopping and starting as we go. Luke 8, 22. Now, on one of those days, Jesus and His disciples got into a boat, and He said to them, "Let us go over to the other side of the lake." So they launched out. Pretty simple, straightforward beginning, isn't it? You might remember that the lake being referred to here has several names. It could be called Lake Gennesaret, also known as the Sea of Tiberias, also known as the Sea of Galilee. And all refer to the same body of water. Technically a lake, the Sea of Galilee can act very much like a sea in regard to weather and water conditions, much in the same way that our great lakes in this country behave. We'll have more on that in a few minutes. Now, we might want to also remind ourselves that the boats that we're talking about here might likely have been even Peter, Andrew, James, and John's boats. They were fishermen and had boats from their fishing business, so it could have been that they were even in their boats or boat. A fishing vessel of that day on the Sea of Galilee would have been a smaller boat constructed of cedar planks, with an oak frame, approximately 26 feet in length, 7.5 feet wide, 4.5 feet deep. It would have could have a crew of up to 5, with a total capacity of 15, and was operated by oars or with a single sail. And we know all of this because one was actually found in 1986 on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. It was discovered, fittingly enough, by two fishermen at a time when there was severe drought going on in that part of the world. And the water had receded several meters, exposing more of the shoreline, including this fishing boat. And it's believed that this boat that they found was built somewhere between 100 B.C. and 180. So it gives them some pretty good specs and ideas as to what kind of boat they would have had for fishing and the kind of boat we're talking about here. Okay, so getting back to our text, there would have been nothing strange about this, about these fellows getting into this boat and heading over to the other side of this lake. By the way, Mark reports that there were other boats with them, so it could have been one boat, it could have been two boats, depending on how they had split it up there with the disciples. But in this case, if there were others, then these folks would have also served as eyewitnesses, along with the disciples, as to what was about to happen. I'm getting rid of one of our wild gamers here. Oh, I was talking about him. I was talking about this. In this case, like I said, they would have been eyewitnesses. But again, there was nothing odd. There was nothing out of place here in terms of what was going on and traveling by boat. Jesus had made it clear that their ministry would take them to different locations. Back in Luke 4, 42 and 43, there was a crowd of people that were trying to get Him to stay with them, quote, "But He said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose. So while he had his home base in Capernaum there, he was going out through different areas, different regions, different parts of even the Sea of Galilee. There were communities all around that lake, and getting to them by boat would have saved much time. In addition, you figure, too, that Jesus would have had a little bit of a break, because if he gets in the boat and he's got the crowd of people around him and goes to the other side, the folks on the other side haven't had time yet to understand that, oh, Jesus is on his way. And it might have given him just a short rest, even, until they figured out who he was and started showing up in droves. Look at verse 23. But as they were sailing along, he fell asleep. That would be Jesus. Just pause there for a moment. Now, would this be unusual for someone to fall asleep on a boat crossing the Sea of Galilee? I don't think so at all. I don't think it would be strange. I often have fallen asleep when I have been on boats. I don't know if it's kind of that rocking motion sometimes that can kind of lull you to sleep, or the fact that in my earlier days I used to take Dramamine, you know, so you wouldn't get seasick if I was going out on the ocean out in the San Francisco outside the Golden Gate. And that just kind of knocks you out. But no, it's not unusual to fall asleep. But let me tell you, if the fish were biting, I wouldn't be asleep. I'd be up there catching them. Now, another reason it would have been not strange for Jesus to have fallen asleep is the simple fact that, well, as we see in the Scriptures, Jesus is almost like the Energizer Bunny, isn't he? I mean, he's just always going. He's always moving. He's always healing. He's always preaching. He's always teaching, he's always caring for people and preaching, and man, the guy just, you know, doesn't seem to stop all that often. And so all of this takes energy. Physical energy, yes, but also mental energy, spiritual energy. And let me tell you, when you do public speaking that lasts for just more than a few minutes, or even to be up here for 45 preaching in front, it can be exhausting. While it's not the same kind of, say, physical exhaustion as, say, you know, chopping wood or doing carpentry or playing sports might entail, it still takes a lot out of you. We were watching the kids yesterday, you know, in the Science Bowl. They started it, I think, I don't know, they were there at 8 o'clock, but the first session started at around 9. And they went until, I don't know, it was 3:30, 4 o'clock in the afternoon, like, none, stop! And it's sure they're sitting there hitting the buzzer and answering, but they were getting exhausted. They were getting exhausted by the end. It was the same when I did my acting thing. There's just an energy that's needed for that kind of thing, and an intensity that goes along with even performing or speaking or preaching that just simply tires one out. I never used to take naps, and often on Sunday afternoons, I will leave here, I will go home and have lunch, and I'm ready for night-night, you know? Now, I'm sure that being 45 doesn't exactly help as I get older and, you know, things just kind of change. But you get the idea. Was it strange for Jesus to fall asleep on the boat? No. Frankly, the man was tired. You know, he was tired. Luke, along with the other gospel writers who covered this event, namely Matthew and Mark, they also want to remind us of the fact that Jesus was a human being. He was 100% flesh, blood, and bone. And yet we also know from the Scriptures that He was 100% God, divine. Now, mind you, this doesn't mean that He was 50-50, but rather 100% man, 100% God. That's why He's called the God-man. I would love to go off on a tangent here and talk more about that, but we're not. We're going to press on. So here they all are, sailing along. So there must have been some kind of breeze that day. As they crossed the lake, approximately 8 miles in the widest spot on the Sea of Galilee, an exhausted Jesus falls asleep. Mark tells us he falls asleep at the stern, the rear of the boat, on a cushion. Look at the second half of verse 23. And a fierce gale of wind descended on the lake, and they began to be swamped and to be in danger. So suddenly, three things very quickly occurred. The first is that the Scripture tells us a fierce gale of wind descended on the lake. Matthew reports that there arose a great storm on the sea. The second thing that happens very quickly is that their boat began to be swamped, meaning it was filling up with water. Matthew says the boat was being covered with the waves. So the waves are flying over the boat and crashing into the boat, filling it with water. Well, Mark says the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. It wasn't like they had two decks there. Remember, it was only 4.5 feet deep, you know, and so water starts piling in. Now, this kind of boat, didn't necessarily have the kind of system where the water then would hit the first deck and then be able to wash off back out into the sea. So it does start filling up. And we would assume that they would start bailing the boat. In this case, the storm is so intense, though, there's not even time. They can't, if they did start bailing, Scripture doesn't tell us, but they didn't have time to keep up with it. And the boat is actually starting to fill up. Let me read you just a short edited excerpt from an article by a man named Don Young of the Creation Research Society about storms like this, specifically on the Sea of Galilee. Quote, such storms result from differences in temperatures between the sea coast and the mountains beyond. The Sea of Galilee lies 680 feet below sea level. It is bounded by hills, especially on the east side, where they reach some 2,000 feet high. These heights are a source of cool, dry air. In contrast, directly around the sea, the climate is semi-tropical with warm, moist air. The large difference in height between surrounding land and the sea causes large temperature and pressure changes. This results in strong winds dropping to the sea, funneling through the hills. The Sea of Galilee is small, and these winds may descend directly to the center of the lake with violent results. And when the contrasting air masses meet, a storm can arise quickly and without warning. Small boats caught out on the sea are in immediate danger. The Sea of Galilee is relatively shallow, just 200 feet at its greatest depth. A shallow lake is whipped up by wind more rapidly than deep water, where energy is more readily absorbed. Lake Erie in the United States provides somewhat similar situation to the Sea of Galilee. Erie is more than 100 times larger, however, but it has the same 200-foot maximum depth, the shallowest of the Great Lakes. Lake Erie is especially known as moody member of the Great Lakes system. It is easily stirred up by west winds to produce violent waves, and even the largest fishing boats are put at risk, end quote. So it gives you a little understanding. Yes, these things do happen. This wasn't just an act of God, though we know that God is sovereignly in control over all things, including the weather. But it is absolutely conceivable that it could have happened or would have happened in just this way. And then thirdly, the last thing that Luke tells us that happened suddenly and immediately was that because of the storm and the boat starting to swamp, they were all in danger. They were in danger. In other words, this isn't, you know, what the disciples were just thinking or feeling, but rather these are God's words through Luke as to the actual state of the situation. There was a very real and present danger of the boat capsizing or maybe even being torn apart. We'll want to remember this later on in the story, so just kind of keep that bookmark there in your mind. In any case, this was not lost on the disciples. You might say, you know, in our modern vernacular, they're freaking out at this point. They're going nuts. They're going crazy. They're scared. They're scared for their lives. I went back and looked at my illustrations, and I had told you this before, but maybe from a different angle. You know, I didn't have anything like what I showed you on the video, but I remember one time being down in Belize with my family. And we went down there specifically to go bone fishing. And my dad and I are in this little skiff, this little, you know, basically like a rowboat you'd have on Trinity Lake with a motor on it, with he and I and our guide George, this fellow from Belize. And he took us out from the shore, and we went through a reef, and there's just this little narrow notch in the reef that's just enough when he hits it just right that the boat can go through. So we're outside the reef. And we're not very far out from shore, but man, we're fishing along and having a great time. And I kid you not, bam, all of a sudden, the sky darkened, the wind kicked up, the rain started happening, and the waves started sloshing. And George said, okay, time to go in. You know, and if your guide says, time to go in, it's time to go in. And so George is going right along, and he tells us, and at this point, I don't know, in my stomach, I started getting the little nerves, the butterflies, you know, like, this is not really fun. This is not fun at all. In fact, we stayed out there a little bit longer than I was comfortable with before George said, time to go in. So now it's getting dark too, and the dark clouds, and it's late afternoon, and George informs us That the only way he can get back to the reef is when he can see a certain light on the shore from our hotel. And when he sees that light and it lines up with something else, I think another light, boom, that's the opening and that's where he can go. Because at this point, you can't really see a whole lot. And that's all I can do is just not, start crying and whatever. And so my dad and I, it got real silent. We weren't talking at all. Just nothing. No conversation. And George finally, it seemed like forever that we're putting along trying for George to find this spot. Finally, lines up. He makes a turn through the reef. Calm. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Oh, thank you. No, I never doubted you, George. Never, never. Man, it was scary. And so I can just imagine what these guys are going through with this kind of a storm. A very real and present danger, and they're scared. Look back at verse 24. So they came to Jesus and they woke him up saying, Master, Master, we are perishing. Matthew has that the disciples were crying out, Save us, Lord, we are perishing. I'll tell you what Mark says in a minute. In all of this, it seems that the disciples got something right. They got something right, but they also got something slightly wrong. Now, what they got right was this. Who did they turn to in their time of need? Jesus, right? Obviously, Jesus. In God's sovereignty, I think it was no accident that Jesus was asleep when all of this started to occur. It would have been strange, I think, if Jesus was wide awake as the storm came up and he just kind of, sat there doing nothing while the guys are freaking out and trying to bail and do this and that and the other thing. That would have been really strange. I believe there was a very good reason that Jesus was asleep. Is it possible that Jesus desired to teach them something at this point? Is it possible that he wanted to teach them a lesson about faith? Maybe. So the right thing for them to do was to turn to Jesus for help, which they did. We see the believer crying out to God for God's help, a theme throughout the whole of Scripture, don't we? From the very beginning all the way to the very end. For instance, the Psalms. The Psalms are full of the psalmists cry out to God for help. Psalm 5 and verse 2, this is David, and he says, Heed the sound of my cry for help, my King and my God, for to you I pray. Or again, in Psalm 18 and verse 6, David says, In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried to my God for help, and he heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry for help before him came into his ears. And my cry for help before him came into his ears. After Jonah had disobeyed God and told the sailors to throw him overboard so the storm would stop, and he was swallowed by the great fish God sent to his rescue, the Scripture says, Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish, and he said, I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. You heard my voice. A blind beggar named Bartimaeus cried out to Jesus in Mark 10, verse 47. When he heard that it was Jesus, the Nazarene, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. The lepers cried out in Luke 17 as Jesus entered a village. 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him and they raised their voices saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. The criminal on the cross cried out in Luke 23:42, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 cried out to God 3 times to remove the thorn in his flesh that was tormenting him. Even Jesus himself cried out to the Father, first in the Garden of Gethsemane, when in Matthew 26 it reports him saying to the Father, My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, meaning all that he was about to go through by way of his crucifixion. Yet not as I will, but as you will. And then on the cross, he cried out to God asking why he had been forsaken, followed by a last crying out with a loud voice to his Father before yielding up his spirit. Folks, we should always cry out to the Lord. Always cry out to God, the Father, His Son Jesus whenever we need help. The truth of the Scripture says to you that God, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, that He is a rock, a refuge, a shield, fortress, stronghold, preserver, conqueror, present help in time of trouble, your strength, deliverer, shepherd, provider, restorer, leader, guide, comforter. He is with you, takes care of you, will never leave you or forsake you, hides you in the shadow of His wing, gives you rest. He is your salvation. So in one sense, the disciples did absolutely the right thing in going to Jesus for help, and you should too. But on the other hand, the way they went to Him and the attitudes of their heart tell a different story than them simply turning to Jesus in faith. And we know this because of what Jesus will say in verse 25, but we need to finish with verse 24 here. So first look back to verse 24. So we have the disciples, they're freaking out, they're thinking they're going to die. When they hastily wake Jesus up, I mean, they probably couldn't believe that He was sleeping to begin with. Mark reports them as saying, I'd tell you what Mark said, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" In other words, why aren't you doing something? What, are you just going to let us die? Are you just going to lay there? Are you just going to sleep? Now, what should have been obvious if they were men of deep-rooted faith, believing Jesus to be the Messiah, would the Messiah Himself perish in a storm? Well, of course not. So if Jesus, the Messiah, is on this kind of rinky-dink boat, but not in any true danger of perishing, then why would they think that they would perish? Yes, they were in danger, but only in an earthly sense. They lost sight of the fact that the miraculous Messiah was with them. And this is what makes me think that Jesus sleeping through the storm was pre-planned by God. And frankly, I mean, who could sleep through a storm like this? Especially with the sounds of the waves crashing into the boat, the water that would be spraying all over the place, and the thunder and the wind, and of course the disciples yelling and hollering back and forth. Who could sleep during something like that except the Son of God? Let's see what happens next. Back in verse 24. "And He got up and rebuked the wind and the surging waves, and they stopped. And it became calm." Mark's gospel says that Jesus rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." As quick as it had whipped up, it was all over and calm. If you remember back in Luke chapter 4, verse 39, it said that Jesus rebuked the fever of Peter's mother, and it left her. And she immediately got up and waited on them. When Jesus rebukes something, folks, like a sickness or even a storm, it means that He exerts His power and authority over it so that it does whatever He wants it to do. That's it. And notice, too, that Jesus doesn't do anything except speak. Speak to the wind and the waves, stating the obvious. "Hush, be still. Stop. Be calm." He doesn't have to do some kind of weather dance or recite some incantation or some magic spell or what have you. Does this kind of remind you of anything? Like maybe how the world, how the universe was created? By the Word of God. Jesus simply speaks, probably more for the benefit of the disciples, so that they were crystal clear on who was doing this. Now we get to see Jesus' reason for this crazy storm and why He slept through it, because He wanted to use this as a teaching opportunity for the disciples. Look at verse 25. And he said to them, "Where is your faith?" Now, stop there. Here's how we know that even though the disciples were crying out to Jesus for help, it wasn't really with the right heart or the right understanding about who Jesus was and their relationship to Him. Because He says, "Where is your faith?" And the implication of Jesus saying, "Where is your faith?" is that they didn't have enough faith. That the faith they had was lacking. That it was in some way deficient. And Jesus pointed out insufficient faith on other occasions, such as for those who would be worried about life and whether or not they would have enough to eat or drink or wear, when He said, "You of little faith." Now, the flip side in the Scripture is also true. We remember when I mentioned how that blind beggar, Bartimaeus, cried out to Jesus saying, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Well, the passage continues with Jesus inviting Bartimaeus to come to Him and asking Bartimaeus what He wanted him to do for him. And Bartimaeus answered, quote, "Rabboni, teacher, I want to regain my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go, your faith has made you well." Immediately he regained his sight and began following Him on the road. His faith had made him well. And we could look to other instances in the Scriptures to see other occasions of those who lacked faith and of those who had great faith. And obviously Jesus would want us all to have great faith. So as we wrap this up, let us see what happens next, continuing in verse 25. They, the disciples, were fearful and amazed, saying to one another, "Who then is this that He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey Him?" Wow, so whatever the disciples thought about Jesus up to this point, and remember, they had all seen a lot. They had heard a lot. They had been with Him to see miracles of turning water into wine and demons being cast out of people and blind regaining their sight and the lame walking and lepers being cleansed and healing of diseases and the dead being raised. And yet they were still fearful and amazed and said, "Who then is this that He commands even the winds and the water and they obey Him?" Because He's the Lord over creation. He's the Lord of creation. You go back to Genesis chapter 1, it talks about us created the world and everything in it. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Jesus was indeed there at creation, having a hand in creating the world and the universe. This is the very same Jesus that is with them in this boat. In other words, the disciples, they were blown away yet again. Now, the difference, I believe, for them, versus seeing all of those other miracles in the last bit of time that they've been with Jesus, versus seeing something different today, is the fact that this situation today in the boat, it dealt with them directly. They were directly involved. All of the other miracles that they saw and witnessed up to this point were towards other people. But here, this time, they were the ones in peril. They were the ones whose lives were at stake. They were the ones needing Jesus' help. And so, it's remarkable. They were given a very personal display of Jesus' divine power, authority, and control. And in this case, over nature. Jesus knew their faith needed to deepen if they were going to be able to do all that He required of them by way of preaching and teaching the gospel, the kingdom of heaven, enduring hardships in their ministry, including even the most intense persecution, without Him physically being there present with them. Friends, we're no different. We are no different. We need to have just as much faith, just as much trust in the Lord. Folks, let's face it. The storms of life are inevitable, aren't they? They have come in many of our lives. they, for some, are here right now, and for some, they are just around the corner. And not only that, but like with the disciples, the storms of life will come for a reason. Because we have a sovereign God who is all authority, all control, He will place them in our lives for a reason. Sometimes God will bring a storm into a believer's life for chastisement. It's meant as discipline and to hopefully bring somebody to repentance. Other times, God is wanting us to grow and change us more into the image of His Son. For those of you that have looked at the prayer sheet in the last couple of weeks, I have a dear friend of mine named John Cox, who was 2 years ago our speaker at our family camp when we were over in Shingletown. So if you remember John, he's a few years younger than I. He has his wife Daisy. They have two girls. Daisy's pregnant with one on the way, due in April. And just a few weeks back, my friend John was diagnosed with lymphoma. And thankfully, the next prayer was that it would be Hodgkin's lymphoma. I understand that that's a more treatable one than non-Hodgkin's, and it is. So we praise God for that. The diagnosis just came, like I said, about 2 weeks ago. I got to talk to John the other day. I hadn't spoken to him. I've been trading texts and emails and stuff like that, just trying to encourage he and his wife. And he said, Jay, here's exactly what happened. I was out in my study. This is several months back. I was out in my study, and I was in a place where I was crying out to God to deepen my faith. Lord, please give me more faith. Give me stronger faith. Deepen my faith. And he says, the next day was when I got sick. So God, He is fully aware, is using this sickness to do things in John's life, to do things in his wife's life, to do things in other people's lives that are affected by them. I said, John, can I use that as an illustration this week? It would fit perfectly. He goes, absolutely. So God is even using that right now so that I can use this illustration with you. That if we need something to change about our faith, God will do it. He will do whatever He has to do to bring you to that place of deepening faith that He wants and desires for you. And it may be that you have a storm come into your life to do it. James tells us that the storms of life are there to test us, that we might assess the reality and strength of our faith, of our commitment, of our devotion, of our submission to God. James also tells us in his book that they are there to produce in us things like perseverance, steadfastness, as opposed to, say, things like instability, inconstancy, vacillation, deterioration. So comments biblical counselor Wayne Mack in just a great book that he's got called Anger and Stress Management about James chapter 1. And yes, even the Christian, even you and I, struggle with a lack of faith. Sometimes we find ourselves trusting just frankly too much in the world. Too much in politics or government. Or money. Or our own abilities. Self-help programs and gurus. We let the troubles of the world overwhelm us. We allow ourselves to lose sight of the one person that we need to keep our faith on and our faith in. Christ. In Christ alone, my hope is found. I mentioned this last week, and I will do so again, but I believe that we see in Scripture that if our highest priority of life is to be like God, to be like Christ, that our highest priority is centered around our relationship with God, that would be huge. That would be huge to how every other aspect of our life is affected. That if we really were concerned about deepening our love for God, deepening our faith, deepening our relationship with Him, right? So that we could really obey that first commandment, right? Love God, then love others. Love God, we would see so many other things in our life change, including that deepening of our faith. And what would that entail? Well, in one sense, it's preaching to the choir. You're here. Praise God. It is. It's coming to church. It's fellowshipping with the saints. It is getting in the Word of God. It's having, I found recently, just my own personal devotion time with the Lord, you know, waning and needed to be kind of, just I would say rejuvenated, but for me to get back in it and make sure that it's there. I can spend all day in my study, studying and preparing a sermon, you know, for you all. But if my own heart and soul isn't deepening in my relationship with the Lord, this is going to be meaningless. And it's the same for all of us. That we would love God and desire to know Him better, which is, it's right here. It's through this, and it's through prayer, and it's through, again, what we said, fellowshipping with the saints and serving and all of those things that we see. And then lastly, James says that this will make us all perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, which is to say, not sinless, but mature. To be mature, complete, and lacking in nothing means that we are like Jesus, becoming like Jesus, being conformed into His image. And this is the goal, isn't it? Of our lives as Christians. God is daily making us more and more into the image of His Son. So friends, maybe you're going through a storm right now. And if not right now, then there almost certainly will come a day when one will brew. At that point, what does God want you to learn? Is there sin in your life that needs to be dealt with? Commitment that needs to happen? Devotion to God that needs to be developed? Submission that maybe needs to take place? Faith that needs to deepen? Now, you can kind of hang out and just, you know, skate through and wait for the storm to kind of, you know, appear. And then you kind of do what the disciples did. God help! Or we can begin right now, this very moment, this very day, deepening our relationship with the Father. Growing and maturing in our faith, being strengthened by Him in the way that He wants us to be, so that when the storm of life hits, you can almost immediately, as James says, have all joy. Joy, even in the midst of the storm. Peace, even in the midst of the storm. Hope, even in the midst of the storm. Of course, all of this starts with knowing Christ. It begins with just a basic relationship with Him, which means acknowledging Him as your Savior. It's an acknowledgement that we are sinners, and because of our sin, there are consequences for it, because it's against a holy, perfect God, and the consequences are death, the consequences are hell, eternal punishment even. But God says, I so love the world that I've given my only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in Me, would believe in Him, would not perish, but have eternal life. That God created you and loves you and would desire that you would have eternal life with Him, not eternal death. And we receive that through faith, believing that He indeed is God, that He died on the cross for our sins. Not just that He died, but that He resurrected, conquering sin, conquering death, providing a sacrifice, a substitute for us. And if you would believe that truth today, you will be saved.